Our rainbow celebration, and we are celebrating diversity. As an open and affirming church, we welcome all of God's children, regardless of ethnicity, background, or sexual orientation, or gender orientation. However, for centuries, we know that Christian churches preached that same-sex love is a sin, and quoted some very specific Bible verses to support that conviction. Many churches and people in our society still adhere to the belief that the Bible says same-sex love is wrong. So it occurred to me that on this special day, the best gift that I could give you would be to closely examine the relevant Bible verses in light of historical context, so that you'll have a greater understanding of the messages of the Bible and can converse intelligently on the subject should you ever need to. About 25 years ago, I taught a class on homosexuality and the Bible. It was an 8-week class. Each session was about an hour and a half, and I had pretty dense assigned reading that you had to read between the classes. So I am going to communicate the essentials of that class in the next 15 to 20 minutes. So hold on to your hats, get out a pencil if you want to take notes. Hang on, this is a lot of material we're going to cover, but I think it might be interesting at least. William Countryman is an ordained minister and a seminary professor, and he decided a number of years ago to look at every passage in the Bible that pertained to sexual ethics and determine if he could discover any foundational underlying principles on which those ethics were built. And he was surprised to discover that he could. He found two underlying principles. The first one is women and children are property. In biblical times, women were the sexual property of men. Once we understand this foundational premise, there are so many stories in the Bible that make logical sense. We may not agree with them, but they make logical sense based on this foundation. For example, adultery was defined as a man having sex with a married woman. Now, this was not a violation of his marriage. It was a trespass on the property of the other man. The violated person was the husband of the woman. So, now, if we no longer believe that women and children are property, then it no longer makes sense to look to the Bible for our sexual ethics using a completely literal and uncritical reading of the Bible. I believe we can still look to the Bible for ethics and sexual ethics, but we have to be a whole lot more nuanced in our reading of it. The second principle that he discovers had to do with the worldview underlying what is known as the purity codes and the holiness codes. And those are spelled out in the book of Leviticus, which is in the Hebrew scripture, otherwise known as the Old Testament. Among other things, the purity code specified the dietary restrictions for ancient Israel, what foods were clean or unclean. So, Countryman's book is entitled Dirt, Greed, and Sex. It's a very good book. And let me read to you what he says. God's holiness for the authors of Leviticus means wholeness and completeness, not only in God, but in God's creation. So a priest, for example, even though duly entitled to the priesthood by descent, may not officiate in that capacity if he suffers from any blemish. And that blemish could be blindness or lameness or one limb that is longer than the other or a rash. There was implicit in the purity system an ideal for what constitutes a whole and complete man, and equally what constitutes a whole and complete woman, or a whole and complete land animal or water animal. When a species belonging to the category land animal, for example, does not match up with the general ideal, it is declared unclean. The ideal for land animals is that they should be ruminants with cloven hoofs. Thus, the ox, the sheep, and the goat match the ideal, while the pig and the camel do not and were declared unclean. Even among the clean animals, however, aberrant or blemished individuals which do not perfectly represent their kind are not acceptable for sacrifice, for ritual sacrifice. The Israelite attention to wholeness demands two things. First, that every individual should be a complete and self-contained specimen of its kind, hence the limitations placed on blemishes. And second, that there should be no mixing of kinds. So different species of domestic animals must not be allowed to mate, such as you could not mate a horse with a donkey to produce a mule, or a field to contain two different kinds of seed, or a fabric to be woven with two kinds of fiber. So, what does all this have to do with sexual ethics and same-sex love? Well, our first reading comes from Leviticus and is part of the purity codes.
So this is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 22. And in your bulletin, the page numbers are indicated if you want to follow along. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination."
Okay. So what we've already produced, what we've already understood, is that there's no mixing of kinds. What Countryman goes on to say, "In similar fashion, no one person must seek to combine mutually exclusive perfections. This is the reason for the condemnation of homosexual acts, as the phrasing of the rule makes clear. The offense is described literally as a man lying with a male, the lyings of a woman. The male who fulfills the female role is a combination of kinds, and therefore unclean, like a cloth composed of both linen and wool." Okay, so if we are going to look to Leviticus for our sexual ethics, we need to embrace the foundational principle on which those ethics are built, that everything has to be ideal, unblemished examples of what it is in order to be clean and acceptable to God. Does anyone believe that anymore? Elsewhere in the Bible, we have a different worldview expressed, and this comes from the book of Genesis. Genesis says,
"And God said, 'Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky.' So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good."
So according to this, God loves diversity. Now we define ourselves as Christians. So what did Jesus say about the purity codes? Well, if you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus was constantly being criticized for not following the purity codes, for not washing his hands, for working on the Sabbath, for following his heart, and not all the rules. In the Gospel according to Mark, he is quoted as saying,
this is Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. "He said to them, 'Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out into the sewer? Thus he declared all foods clean.
Did you hear that? He declared the purity codes invalid. Now, you recall the story of Jesus cleansing the temple in which he attacked the people that were buying and selling and changing money outside the temple, or in the temple, actually, in Jerusalem. So what was they doing? What were they doing there? They were selling people unblemished animals for sacrifice, because according to Leviticus, only unblemished animals were acceptable to God. And they were required to make sacrifices at certain times. So they had to buy these unblemished animals. And these people were making a very good profit selling them to the folks. And what did Jesus call them? A den of robbers. And shortly thereafter, he was crucified. I do not think I am overstepping when I say that Jesus literally died on the cross to save us from Leviticus and that sort of judgmental black and white thinking. So if someone quotes Leviticus to me, they better tell me they're an ultra-Orthodox Jew and not a Christian. Because if they try to tell me they're a Christian, it says to me they haven't actually read the Gospels or they haven't read them with any real understanding. So what were the foundational principles for Jesus' ethics? He was very explicit. He told us very explicitly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let's move on. In the book of Genesis, there is a story that in my Bible is labeled the depravity of the men of Sodom, which has been used also to condemn gay people. This story has in it the origin of the word sodomy and sodomite. I'm going to spare reading it to you today. It's a horrific story, but it is clearly a story about rape. It is a story about gang rape, which obviously has nothing to do with same-sex love. So it's irrelevant to the conversation, and it's not even worth spending any time on. However, I only bring it up in case anyone ever tries to quote it to you as a condemnation of gay people or same-sex love. There's a very similar story also recorded in the book of Judges that is equally horrific. But anyway, so now let's turn to the New Testament. What does Jesus say about same-sex love? Nothing. Jesus says actually very little at all about people's sex practices. Apparently, Jesus was not very interested in people's sex lives. It was not the focus of his ministry. It was not the focus of his message. So why should it be the focus of ours? The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, has written a couple of passages that appear to be very negative about same-sex love and have been used for centuries to exclude gays and lesbians from church. When we look at these passages in their historical context, we get a different picture. The first one is in Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Paul writes,
"Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God."
Okay. So what we have in this passage is there are two words that got translated in that rendition as male prostitutes and sodomite. The two words, now we all know, right, that the Bible was not written in American English. It was written in ancient languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. Then that gets translated into English. Well, the two words that get translated there into male prostitute and sodomite were, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing these correctly, Malakoi and Arsenikoitai. So we need to look at actually what those words say. Malakoi, this one here, occurs frequently in ancient texts. So that's how we know how words mean. We look at them in context, see what they're referring to, and try to understand what they mean. So we know exactly what this one means. It's an insult that means soft, woman-like, effeminate. So Malakoi was a catch-all insult to describe men who were in any way soft or woman-like. Maybe they were not physically strong or not able to do hard work or lazy or liked gourmet food or flowers or music. I don't know. It had nothing to do with sexual orientation. It was, in fact, used to describe men who dressed themselves up very carefully in order to appeal to women. It was also used to describe men who loved their woman or women too much and were therefore at risk of being controlled by those women. That's what it meant. We know what it meant. Now, I always, whenever I try to approach the Bible, I always look for what could Paul be trying to communicate here? And we have to look at the historical context. We know walking the spiritual path is not easy. But in Paul's time, being a follower of Jesus was incredibly hard. I mean, think about it. Jesus had been literally crucified. Followers of Jesus were being thrown into prison. They were being beaten. They were facing opposition all around them all the time. They were trying to create a counterculture in an oppressive regime. They were at risk. You had to be strong in body, soul, and mind, and spirit, if you were going to be a follower of Jesus. And so I think what Paul was probably trying to say is, if you are weak at all, you know, if you want a soft, easy, luxurious life, eating nice food, wearing nice clothes, you know, song, women, if that's what you want, you are not going to make it as a Christian. They had a word for people like that, and it was Malakoi. We know what it means. So I see his point. We do need to be strong if we are going to truly follow Jesus. So the reality here is that if you could get a hold of a Bible that was published several centuries ago, and you look at this passage, you would find that word being translated something like effeminate, woman-like, soft, something like that. And then this shift happens in 20th century Bibles. When they start translating the Bible in the 20th century, we see a shift in translation. I don't know exactly why that occurred. I can't intuit. Maybe because they became uncomfortable with the obvious misogyny that is communicated in that word. I don't know, but they started to translate that word in most Bibles that we now see. They started to translate it sodomite or homosexual pervert. Clearly, the English translation reflects the bias of the 20th century culture and the bias of the translators and the publishers of the Bible. We are very clear the word had nothing to do with sexual orientation. Now, the second one, Arsenikoitai, is a little bit more problematic because it only appears in a few pieces of writing that we still have. It is even possible that Paul coined the word. He made it up, maybe, or somebody close to his time did. It only occurs a few times, and it always appears in vice lists, lists of bad things. So we know it's bad, but we don't know exactly what it means. Interestingly enough, it does not appear in the sections of the vice lists that are listing sexual sins or vices. Usually appears in the part that is listing economic vices or sins like exploitation or cheating or whatever. So it's made up of kind of two parts. Literally translated, it is man bed. So what could man bed mean? Maybe male prostitute. And that's how it's usually translated. But could it just as easily mean pimp? Could it mean someone who is lazy and spends all of his time in bed? Could it mean someone who engages in human trafficking? Could it mean someone who enslaves others and forces them into prostitution? We simply do not know. So does it make sense to condemn millions of people and build a whole theology around a word when we simply do not know what it means? No. But in most English Bibles that you will read now, this word will get translated something like homosexual pervert, or actually sometimes those Bibles collapse both of these words and just say homosexual pervert, or they'll say sodomite, male prostitute, something like that. But like I said, it makes no sense if we don't know what the word means to build a theology around it. So let's move on. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, he says,
"Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error."
Okay. So Matthew Vines is actually pretty conservative Christian who devoted many years to intense biblical study. So I'm going to read some of what he wrote. "Paul's description of same-sex behavior in this passage is indisputably negative. But he also explicitly described the behavior he condemned as lustful. He made no mention of love, fidelity, monogamy, or commitment. So how should we understand Paul's words? Do they apply to all same-sex relationships or only to lustful, fleeting ones?" Now, this gets pretty interesting. He writes, "The modern understanding of homosexuality as a sexual orientation began to develop among an elite group of German psychiatrists in the late 19th century. Prior to 1869, terms meaning homosexual or homosexuality didn't exist in any language, and they weren't translated into English until 1892. Even then, while some doctors began to think of same-sex attraction as an exclusive sexual orientation, their understanding didn't begin to gain wide acceptance until the middle of the 20th century. So in the Greco-Roman world, it was assumed that everyone had sexual desires, and they could be satisfied in opposite sex behaviors or same sex behaviors. For Paul, and for many spiritual teachers. When sexual desire has become an obsession, it has moved into lust. When food has become an obsession, it has moved into gluttony. When money has become an obsession, it moves into greed. And all of these are forms of idolatry, worshiping something other than God. So let me, I want to read to you here. I know I've got a lot of page marks here. Okay. He writes here, the most common forms of same-sex behavior in the Greco-Roman world were sex between a man and an adolescent boy, prostitution, and sex between masters and their slaves. The majority of men who indulged in those practices also engaged in heterosexual behavior, often during the same times in their lives. They were often married. That isn't to say that no one pursued only same-sex relationships or that no same-sex unions were marked by long-term commitment and love. But such examples were rare enough that the overwhelming majority of visible same-sex behavior fit easily into a paradigm of excess. Notice that all of the behaviors described there were between people of unequal status and unequal power. They were exploitative. Paul saw everyone as having the same basic appetite for sex, and in moderation, that appetite manifests itself in heterosexual desire and behavior. But in excess, it led to same-sex desire and behavior. That is the cultural context in which Paul's original audience would have read Romans 1, 26 to 27. Paul wasn't condemning the expression of same-sex orientation as opposed to the expression of opposite-sex orientation. He was condemning excess as opposed to moderation. Same-sex love, as we see it today, a loving, committed partnership with two consenting adults of roughly equal status and equal power, simply did not exist in biblical times. It did not exist because it could not exist in the economic and cultural milieu of the time. And any relationship of that nature would have been hidden deep in the shadows. Therefore, neither Paul nor Jesus had an opportunity to comment on that form of same-sex love or the concept of same-sex marriage. It wasn't even an idea. They couldn't comment on it. So, we now need to address the claim in there that same-sex love is unnatural. Now, of course, we all know that if you talk to any gay person, they will tell you that it feels perfectly natural to them. But I want to look at how Paul uses that word, natural. When he says natural, what he actually means is obvious. And things are obvious because they conform to the current social conventions. For example, elsewhere, he uses that same word to say that it is natural for women to have long hair and men to have short hair. Well, obviously, hairstyles are a matter of social and cultural norms, and they change over time. In the ancient world, it was considered natural for men to dominate and women to be submissive or passive. And any behavior that reversed or expanded on those very strict roles was considered unnatural. Right? Well, we have learned so much in the last 2,000 and 3,000 years. Do we really want to go back to living in the ancient Greco-Roman culture with their very restrictive role definitions? I know I don't. Okay, so does the Bible offer any examples of same-sex love depicted in a positive light? Well, yes, actually. The most obvious is the story of the great King David and Jonathan, and that's recorded in 1 Samuel 18.
When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul.
So then, you know, the story goes on and lots of stuff happens between David and Jonathan. And eventually Jonathan is killed in battle. And David's lament is recorded in 2 Samuel. And here's a quote from that lament.
I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women.
So it's interesting there because he doesn't say, you were the best friend I ever had, or, you know, our love was deeper than I've had with anyone else or anything. He compares the love to the love of women. And David had many wives. You do need to know that. The fact that he was comparing Jonathan's love favorably to that of women, to me, indicates a very clear sexual relationship. The only other real example we might point to is in the Gospel of John. If you read through the Gospel of John, there's frequent references to a disciple named John, and it calls him the disciple that Jesus loved. And this is repeated several times. No one has ever, in my mind, that I know of, ever implied that that was necessarily a sexual relationship. I don't know. But think about it. If it had said the woman Jesus loved, would we have assumed that it was sexual? Of course we would have. It says the disciple Jesus loved. I think mostly what was happening is that they were trying to imply that this disciple had special insight into Jesus, and therefore the Gospel of John has special insights and knowledge that the other Gospels don't have. We don't know. But it is certainly a very positive picture of love between two men. So all of you have been in church, most of you in Sunday school for years and years and years. Let's look to Jesus for the way he lived, the way he taught, his examples. Tell me, what are the examples of Jesus reaching out to those who were considered sinful, outcasts, unworthy, unclean, excluded? What are some of those examples? Mary Magdalene, the sinful woman. What else?
Tax collector.
Tax collectors, right. The woman at the well. Samaritan.
Lepers.
Lepers. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. When you look through the Bible, I mean, there's a whole thing about the kingdom of God will be like the man that threw the party and no one came and he said, go out, get everyone off the streets, get all of the, you know, the lame, the lepers, the everybody, bring them in. That's what the kingdom of God is going to look like. We have those stories over and over and over and over again. So, after looking at all of this material, can we look at the Bible for our sexual ethics? Well, yes, I can. I believe we can look to the Bible for our ethics if we look for the eternal spiritual truths and sift them out from the cultural norms of that ancient world. I believe our sexual ethics need to follow the same guidelines as the ethics for the rest of our lives. Love God with all your heart. To value anything more than God is idolatry. Love your neighbor as yourself. Anything that violates or degrades yourself or the other is wrong. Anything that nurtures, cares for, lifts up, supports yourself or the other is good. Love is supreme. Self-control and moderation in all things. And then using the example of Jesus, reach out and welcome those who have been excluded or devalued and affirm their intrinsic worth as a child of God. Celebrate diversity. God said, it is good. Amen.